According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians chapter 5 once again this evening. We're going to pound the pulpit and thump our Bibles and preach against sin tonight, because the deeds of the flesh are evident. And we'll list either 15 items or 17 items, and we'll work our way through each one of them. And what will we conclude at the end of that? We will thank God that we are not like those wicked bad people, that we are so much better than those people. No, we will not. We will not. We will point to the list and say, by the grace of God, we have the Holy Spirit. And the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit gives us an option to be filled by the Spirit. And as we walk by means of the Spirit, we don't have to worry about that list, ever. See? And it's not just a matter of not doing sins. It's not just a matter of, you know, someone preaching at you and saying, you know, don't do drugs, don't do drugs, don't do drugs, or whatever. It's not a day-by-day, hour-by-hour focus on a sin that you don't want to do again. It's being led by the Spirit and walking with the Lord and growing in the Word of God. And whereby if we are so locked in, occupied with Christ in the Word of God, that sin is the last thing on our mind. I mean, okay, a temptation could hit every so often. And hopefully it's less often than before, because the more consistently we get at keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the less frequently those other things will cross our mind. See? Well, that's where we are. All right. Before we get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking God the Father to bless our thinking and to bless our study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your faithfulness, the faithfulness of your provision. You have provided all things necessary for life and godliness. And we identify your provision and embrace it. We recognize that if it's not from you, we don't want it. And we thank you that tonight this word is from you. I pray that we would be humble to receive it, that under the filling of the Holy Spirit and the leading of the Holy Spirit and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, that you would make clear to each one of us the impact of this passage, that we might know it and that we might live it. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, 1 week ago I failed to give a question and answer opportunity, so I'm going to remedy that tonight, and we can take a few minutes for questions. Is the microphone ready to go? Perhaps. I don't think there's any old business. If there is, it's at least 3 weeks old, because last week I forgot to take questions, and 2 weeks ago I forgot everything else. So, the famous Wednesday night amnesia episode that I'm sure will be legendary for years to come. No, everything is purple. That means I leave it colored red while it's still a pending question, and I color it purple when the question is resolved. So I think we're good. I think we're good and current. We can take new questions for tonight then. We'll give Doug our lead-off question.
John 3:16.
For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son,
that whosoever believes in him shall not perish.
Mm-hmm.
Could you explain perish?
Perish, apolumi. And it's a word that references the lake of fire. It is. We are already perishing ones, by the way. There we go. Yeah, apolumi is the verb, and it does reference eternal destruction. It is the verb that is used of the lake of fire. It is the word that does speak to the eternal, non-ending destruction. And that's a concept that our finite thinking has a trouble getting around. I mean, If I'm going to destroy something, and if I'm going to rip up a piece of paper, right, there's only so much I can destroy. I can rip it in half and in half and in half and in half, but, you know, eventually I run out of halves. I run out of, it just gets so small, I mean, I cannot eternally destroy something. But God can, and God does. And it is eternal destruction in the lake of fire. And so that is the circumstance, because if we don't have Christ, we are already perishing ones. We are the perishing ones, or we are the being saved ones. And that's the present participle nature of both realities. So we can be very thankful for that.
Thank you.
Uh-huh. You're welcome. All right, Kathy gets our next question then. Is this a follow-up or not? Okay. And then Casey after that. Yes, ma'am?
Actually, it's something I meant to ask you a couple of weeks ago, going back to 3:16, where it says, shall not perish. Is that a double oikme?
Excellent question. It is not. It is just simply a me. There's your me right there, and there's no ume in front of it. Good question, though, because we have been looking at the double negatives, right? The umes and the emphatic negation in the Galatians 5:16. Yeah. Another thing I like about John 3:16 is the monogenes, the only begotten or the one of a kind, monogenes. And that's the begotten one. He is the begotten son. He is the one of a kind. And not from genao, to bear or beget, but from genos, from kind. Like in our taxonomy structures, when we have kingdom and phylum and genus and species, right? That genus that in from the Latin, or the genos from the Greek, speaks of the kind. Everything that's in the procreative realm, or in the realm of plants or animals, they reproduce after their kind. There's never once been a banana tree that ever just on a whim decided to produce a pumpkin or something, right? It's always been, and there's never been a cat that just all of a sudden got a wild hair of disobedience and decided to give birth to a puppy, all right? Every puppy was born to a dog. Every kitten was born to a cat, because everything produces after its kind in the created order of things here as we understand it. So the monogenos, the monogenes, is the one of a kind. He is the unique Son of God. And that is sets him apart from every other Son of God, whether they be the angelic B'nai HaElohim or you and I in the church age, that we are sons of God by faith in Christ, and we are fellow heirs in Christ, with Christ, brothers and sisters with Christ as sons of God. But he is the only begotten, the monogenes. And so you get that from John 3:16 as well. All right, KC gets our next question.
I have one follow-up question from that, and it's something I've been pondering for a little while anyway, but we're transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son,
mm-hmm.
and so we know scripturally that we already abide in heaven in the holy place, or Mount Zion in Hebrews 12.
Mm-hmm.
Where were we before? Are we just in the cosmos kind of floating around, or are we actually in Hades spiritually until we get transferred?
It is called the domain of darkness, and it is the contrast is the kingdom of his beloved Son. So positionally, we're there. It's like positionally now we're seated at Christ's right hand as he's seated at the Father's right hand. That's positional. We're not literally there yet. My mother's literally there, but we're not yet. As far as positionally in Adam, the wages of sin is death, and it is the fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels that also is the fire that we are cast into. So, yeah, you could say positionally the in-Adam estate is already now condemned to that lake of fire, even though they're not there yet. And even prior to the great white throne, an unbeliever that dies today doesn't go to the lake of fire. The unbeliever that dies today goes to hell. And hell is nicer than the lake of fire. So in hell, you can actually see things. In hell, the rich man could look across the gulf and see Lazarus and see Abraham and have a conversation. That's not possible in the lake of fire, because it's utter darkness in the lake of fire. So it's a burning fire, a burning darkness. And even the provision of light to see by is the grace of God. You know? So even hell has some grace in it. But the lake of fire won't have any of that visibility, and it's just utter darkness in that final judgment. So, anyway. Okay.
Another question.
Uh-huh.
How do you come to the conviction that doing drugs is sinful? As you opened up with, don't do drugs.
In the sense that my body is a temple, and so if I do something to destroy the health of my body, if I give my mind over to that stimulation, I think the Ephesians 5, get not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. I think that the design of alcohol, Psalms tells us, is for relaxation. It is a blessing. It makes the heart merry, it says. So there is a design purpose for wine, for alcohol in the Father's creation. But in terms of the other stuff that I've seen in my law enforcement career, watching the heroin and the LSD and the cocaine and the crack and everything else, even the marijuana, and some people might want to dispute that for their own personal reasons, but that's my conviction in what I want to do to glorify Jesus Christ and not destroy my health with something that's addictive and enslaving.
It's not to do with sorcery and demonic activity, or
well, that right? Because that the pharmakeia we'll talk about tonight, the pharmakeia comes up in it's translated as sorcery in verse 20, and yes, that is connected to the pharmacological recreational pursuits.
Back then, didn't they like actually summon demons when they were doing their rituals? And
oh yeah, and even in modern times, that's very prevalent.
That's scary.
The drugs that are smoked in order to bring about that altered state of consciousness for the demonic interaction. Yes. Yep.
Interesting.
Native American tribes do it all the time too. All right, three rows behind you to an unnamed questioner. Oh, really? I thought I got in trouble one time when I named you on. Okay. Carol Patriarco has our next question.
I asked for that. Okay, so on parish. How did you find out that it's eternal destruction? Like, I'm just looking at the lexicon that I got, which is 1/100th of what you have up there.
Mm-hmm.
And it just says perdition, destruction, waste. I mean, it has a whole bunch of parishes in the Greek, but the apaleia.
Yeah, apaleia is a noun. Apolumi is a verb. There's other cognate forms. So one thing you can do, and some of it comes about not necessarily by dictionary definition, but by usage and how it's used throughout the entire New Testament. And how it's used when it does describe the perishing that occurs in the lake of fire. So you correlate it not simply by John 3:16 itself, but every other place that the verb appears or the noun or other forms. So you can bring up your Bible word study window in this way, and so you can see the way. Is destroy, lose, lost, ruined, a wretched end, kill, dying, passed away, perish. I mean, there's a lot of real minor translations, but then the dominant ones are perish, destroy, lose, lost, that kind of a thing. You can also see how it's used in the Septuagint, and then there may be Old Testament background for eternal destruction, Sheol, things like that. There's Abad right there. That's the big one. And if you know who Abaddon is, then it shouldn't be shocking to you that that Abad is the Hebrew word for destroy. Here's your root that shows you apolumi and apaleia and some other cognate forms related to the same root of destruction and death. The various senses, a sense lexicon is different from an actual definition lexicon. So, take a look at your all your uses there, which is 90 New Testament uses. Bring them up and read through, and you'll find that it is eternal destruction.
Okay. Thank you.
And the exact verse, anyone know it? These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of his light, away from the presence of his glory. I'm quoting it, but I think it's in Matthew. I could be wrong. All right. Other questions tonight? Let me give a last call then. All right. It is different from death. Death is thanatos. That's right. Death precedes the destruction. All right, Lewis, you get our cleanup. The cleanup hitter, the ones expected to hit the grand slam and bring them all home.
I thought it'd be interesting to repeat what we were talking about today when Paul says, I'm with you in spirit.
With you in spirit?
Uh-huh. Yeah. And so what exactly does that mean?
Oh, you know, in terms of, do we have the capacity to, you know, I think it's prayerful. I think that it's the benefit we have. Well, we can't be omnipresent, but I can sure pray for my sisters in Seattle. And I can be in Seattle right now. I can be praying for a missionary in Pakistan. I can be in Pakistan right now. You know, we can, in prayer, we can be omnipresent. We can be omniscient. Because if I don't know the exact need, I can trust in God's omniscience in prayer. And so I can pray based on my limited, finite understanding and trust the omniscience of God to correct my prayers as necessary. The Holy Spirit intercedes with the groanings too deep for understanding. So I think that I'm with you in spirit. Paul used that in terms of a church discipline. He made his will known. He put the instructions in the letter, and he let them know that when they received that letter, that he was going to be with them in spirit. That is, I think, prayerfully participating in their excommunication when they kicked the guy out of the church. And so that he was with them, and he, you know, gave his instructions by proxy in the letter. That's kind of how I take that. All right. Well, then, if I didn't get to your question, jot yourself a note, save it for next week. And if I can't wait a week, then send me an email. And 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Thank you. A great passage. All right. I want to make sure I clicked show. All right. We are learning how to walk by means of the Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit. And that's the heading for this whole second half of the chapter. And we get it out of verse 16, but it drives everything that follows. All right. It's not a matter of the list, avoiding the bad list and chasing after the good list. It's a matter of walking by means of the Spirit. Because as you walk by means of the Spirit will lead you away from that bad list and lead you into the good list. And you won't even realize that you're observing the list because you got your eyes on the Lord. That you are walking by means of the Spirit. You are being led by the Holy Spirit. And that is all the time. That is nonstop. It should be 24/7. All right? It's not, you don't just, you know, run your life as you see fit, and then when things get tough, you know, go to the Lord in prayer and see if he has any tips for you. All right? It's not, we should be being led by the Holy Spirit all day, every day. Waking up in prayer. Waking up and saying, all right, Lord, reporting for duty. Here's a new day. And, you know, if you think about it, in the military, what was the first thing you did each morning? You showed up for formation, and you got accounted for, and you had your duty assignments and so forth. So, anyway, this is what we're looking at. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. And so we realize it's a battle. But the battle is already being waged. The battle is not for us to win. The battle is for us to side with the side that wins. All right, because the side that wins is the side that we line up with, right? In terms of, it's not about us overcoming the power of our flesh. The Holy Spirit will overcome the power of our flesh. We need to line up with the Holy Spirit, see? Because the flesh, and I'm not saying the flesh is more powerful than the Holy Spirit or that the flesh overpowers the Holy Spirit, but they are in opposition to one another. And when we volitionally line up with our sin nature, the Holy Spirit permits that. The Holy Spirit permits for us to submit to that sin nature, and it's as if the sin nature is more powerful than the omnipotent Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, I don't want to say that wrong. I want you to know what I'm talking about. Because the Holy Spirit is not overwhelmed by the flesh. But in the plan of God that allows us, our negative volition, that has put the Holy Spirit within us and told us to walk by the Spirit, if we choose to disobey that command, then the Holy Spirit will not overpower the flesh. And we are handed over. We are left to what the flesh wants us to do. See, if you may find that helpful, then it may be another. I keep, every time I preach this, I'm trying to find another illustration, another way to maybe approach it from a different angle so that we can see that when we are walking by the Spirit, it's just not going to happen. You absolutely will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You will not finish the desire of the flesh. Tetelestai, it is finished. All right? And so the flesh can only do so much without your involvement, without your volitional participation. It can tempt you. Remember, temptation's not a sin. Jesus was tempted and yet without sin. So just the idea popping in your head saying, you know, steal the cookie or whatever it is, okay? Run that person off the road or whatever the temptation is, all right? Just having the thought does not complete it, all right? Having the thought does not complete it. Choosing to do it is what completes it. And you mentally complete it when you make the choice, yeah, I want to do that, that's what I'm going to do. Okay? And whether you physically get it done or not is irrelevant. You're already carnal once your mind agrees with the flesh to say, I want to do that. All right? And so we have the issues there. That's why we don't want to play with it. That's why we want to toy with the idea. Sometimes we consider, all right? And I think that the consideration itself begins the process of trouble if we don't immediately use those considerations to reject the temptation. See? And that's why I'm slightly different from Pastor Cliff and I have had some discussions on this. Other pastors and I have had some discussion on this. There are pastors that will say, don't even consider it. Don't even consider it as even being possible. And I'm leery to go there because I see the temptation that Jesus, and Jesus entertained it. He voiced it out loud. He took it to prayer to say, what shall I say then? Let this cup pass me by. And so he was able to identify the temptation for what it is, and he gave it sufficient consideration so as to pray about it and so as to identify What a horrible train wreck it would be if he was to submit to that, all right? And because that's the example our Savior set, I come down slightly different than some pastors that would assign the carnality point that early, all right? That's what I call the carnality point, okay? And so maybe I just need to start drawing pictures and ask, where does the carnality point fit in? All right? So you can draw your own pictures if you have paper and pen tonight. But just draw a line, a timeline, all right? And on the far left of that timeline, of course, temptation is always from the far left. On the far left of that timeline, all right, put temptation, okay, thought, idea, and it's more detail than that, because actually there can be tempting attitudes even before there's a tempting coherent thought, but we'll, for the simplicity tonight, we'll just leave it as tempting thought, okay, because I think there's tempting attitudes that precede that, but we'll let that go for now. Tempting thought, all right, and then on the far right is when all the sin actually happens, okay? With the overt sin, where you've finally done it. I'm talking about left and right on the timeline you're drawing out for yourself on your paper tonight. That's what I'm talking about. Now, in between, I believe there's a spectrum. I believe in between there is consideration, all right? Because there's additional thinking that takes place before you do it. Now, I'll use King David as my illustration because King David is in the Bible and the Bible uses David as the illustration. All right? He committed adultery with Bathsheba. But before they ever physically did that, That was not, he was out of fellowship long before they actually got in bed together, all right? Before the physical deed, see? And that's where we want to mark. Where do you, when you put the red X on the carnality moment, where do you put that red X? Where is the carnality moment? Where is that hinge when he's passed from spirituality to carnality, in fellowship to out of fellowship, right? Now, Jesus says, when you've looked at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. So that's a clue. That's a huge clue right there, okay? Because a week before they got in bed together, he was up on his roof and he saw her naked. He was looking down off his roof and he saw her naked, taking her bath. And that's when, well, now we've got to ask ourselves, okay, are you automatically out of fellowship just because you saw a naked woman? All right. You could say you couldn't help it. You didn't know she was there, all right? But then you kept looking, and then you went back and looked again, and then you tried to figure out who she was, and then you sent your you brought your guards up. I mean, how many perverts were up there on that roof looking down, okay? Who is that? Who is that? Who is that? And, you know, one said this, another said that, and finally one said, hey, that's Uriah's wife. Now, at what point then did David cross into the carnality issue? And then he said, bring her to me. Bring her to me. Now you might think, now here's the other thought, and this is horrible. It's good to be the king, right? Movie quote. And just seeing her and deciding that he wanted to make her wife number 15 may not necessarily have put him in carnal. I think he was carnal anyway. I think he was carnal because of his drunkenness from the night before. Okay, that's just my theory. I read the text. He wakes up at dinner time. He's been sleeping all day. I suspect he's had prolonged carnality of whatever sort, carousing and partying and whatever else. He was partying at home while his generals were out there waging war, and he should have been with his armies. But anyway. Setting all that aside, the seeing the naked woman, you can immediately take your thought captive. You can immediately just, you know, avert your eyes and go, oh, Lord, no. Okay? That's not my nakedness. I shouldn't be looking on that. You know, go take it to prayer. Okay? Take it to prayer. The temptation is not the sin. All right? But then you start to consider. Now, Jesus considered. That's why I'm taking 10 minutes to explain this tonight. Jesus considered. He said, what shall I say? Let this cup pass by me? So if a temptation comes and you give it some thought, it may not necessarily be sin to think about it because it wasn't sin for Jesus to think about it. And it may be very fruitful to give thought, to realize, man, the thought may come that say, you know what, if I do that, I'm going to destroy my marriage, I'm going to destroy my kids, I'm going to wreck my church, I'm going to, you know, that's good. I think that's healthy. I think God's designed that, and Jesus did that. What shall I say? What are the consequences if I fail here? I think it's a valid thing, all right? But then you start playing with it. Who is she? Oh. Can I get caught? Oh, Uriah's wife? Hey, he's out of town. All right. Once you start thinking about, can I get away with this? I put the carnality line right there. All right. Because, and not everyone does, but I do. I think, now it may be. It may be that you're thinking about it and then you say, you know, I can't get away with that. No. And so you repent. And you might even repent for the wrong reasons. But you repented and said, you know what? I can't do that. That's wrong. All right? But once you make the choice to say, you know what? I want to do it. I'm going to do it. And now I'm just detailing, trying to figure out how. Then you've made the decision to do it. And what you've done is now you have tetelestied. You have finished teleo. You have finished what your flesh is lusting for you to do. Sin has conceived, and when sin gives birth, or lust has conceived, and when the lust gives birth, it gives birth to death. See? James talks about that. So, and in David's case, God gave David so many chances. So many chances to, you know, oh, that's Uriah's wife? Okay, sorry, I'm done. And he could have walked away. Could have walked away, could have confessed, could have rejected, okay? And then he says, no, bring her to me. And she comes, and it's a bad day for her. He had another week of grace. When you read the Hebrew on that passage, she required a purification process, and it was a week that he had a chance to escape and to back out. And he waited for her to finish her week, and then he committed the sin that he was insisting on committing. See, and each step of the way, God was so gracious to avoid he's already carnal. But see, you're compounding the discipline. It's much better to take the divine discipline for the mental attitude sin than to take the mental attitude sin and the overt sin and the physical consequences of the sin and the defilement of flesh and the defilement to the territory and so forth. See, you're just compounding the issue each step of the way. All right, well, this is what we're dealing with. So, walk by means of the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Our walking in verse 16 is the active voice walking. Our being led in verse 18 is the passive voice being led. And both are true. And we apply both of them simultaneously. As we are led, we are walking by. If you're not being led, you're not walking by. The verse 18 defines verse 16. They're both true. They both happen simultaneously. All right. And now we've gotten into main point two then in the outline, where we are listing the deeds of the flesh for you. They are evident, and they are contrary to the designed nature of the kingdom of God. The deeds of the flesh are evident. They are on display. And they are such that when they are done, other people see them. And other people can identify that, you know, in their conscience, they're watching what you're doing, and there's a part of their conscience in the image of God. There's a part of their conscience that knows, ooh, okay. That's why that man of incest was so severe. Paul said, not even the Gentiles do that. There's a built-in conscience. See, it is evident, part of natural revelation. And it is contrary. Those who practice such things, verse 21, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is not the walk of the redeemed. That is not the walk that glorifies Jesus Christ. That is not the walk that will be our eternal walk in the kingdom. So why are we walking that walk now? Our walk here and now is to be preparatory for then and there. And so the fruit of the Spirit is what's compatible with the kingdom, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's the fruit of the Spirit that's compatible with that, not this stuff. This stuff is filthy. This stuff is part of what's being destroyed when this world is passing away, and along with it, it's lusts. So we want to understand these things, all right? I do find it significant that the flesh produces deeds, not fruit, and that the Spirit produces fruit, not deeds. And I think that is an interesting contrast as these terms are put in parallel. The flesh cannot produce fruit, it only produces works. And this is the contrast here in Galatians 5. I can find other passages where I can perhaps find fruit, bad fruit, bad trees, bad fruit. But that's a different metaphor in a different context. Okay? This is a contrast between flesh and Spirit, and the Spirit bears fruit, the flesh produces works. And we don't want to confuse the two. Also, the flesh is manifest. It is evident. Fruit may not be evident. We may perceive it. Others may not perceive it. Or what happens if we don't perceive it? What if it's not evident to us? Are we still going to continue to walk by faith, even if we don't see that it's producing anything? All right, because the production may be slower than we want it instantaneous. We want production now. We want to see results. And it's interesting is the fruit of the Spirit doesn't seem to really be results-oriented, does it? It seems to be character-oriented, producing character within each one of us. Whether there's tangible results we can point to or not doesn't seem to be a point of emphasis here in this chapter. I find that interesting as well. It is evident within the natural revelation of God to the unregenerate mind that such things are contrary to the invisible nature of God. You know, think about what is clearly seen through what is made. And think about how his divine power, his nature have been clearly seen so that man is without excuse. And he doesn't just stop there. He actually, in permissive will, allows for unbelievers and sinners to do what they do so that the evident nature of the flesh becomes a testimony as well. The evident nature of the flesh becomes part of the evidence in the angelic conflict, the testimony that's submitted as admissible evidence in the courtroom of God. I find that interesting as well. Thirdly, we saw that this list is not exhaustive because it is concluded with, and things like these. All right, and things like these, or such things. Two different expressions in verse 21 that tells us the list is not exhaustive. So think of a bad thing you might do in the flesh, and it's not on this list. Okay, let's see. I don't see slander. We know that's bad from other things. Anyway, there's tons of sin lists, and it may be that your particular aspect, gossip. I don't see gossip on here. We've got strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions. Okay, so gossip's not there. That doesn't mean gossip is good. It just means it's one of those things like these. It's one of the such things, okay? In addition to the 17 items listed here or the 15 items listed here. It's not an exhaustive list because it's concluded with things like these. And it really ought to be very self-evident. I'll be a red flag. When you see evident deeds, you ought to look at that and say, Lord, is that a such thing from the Holy Spirit? And I think, I mean, if you really want to know the answer, if you're humble enough to be considering such things, then the Spirit will guide you faithfully and say, no, that's the flesh. You got to confess that, get rid of that. That's part of what the Spirit does. He convicts so that we have the right kind of confession. All right. Then the list itself. 17 listed items. If you have a New King James Version Bible tonight or an Old King James Version tonight, then you've got 17 items on your list, including adultery and murder. All right. If you have a New American Standard Bible or a Holman Christian Standard Bible or one that uses the Alexandrian manuscripts or the Nestle Critical Text, the Nestle Elan Critical Text tradition, then you only have 15 items on your list because in the Byzantine manuscripts, they extrapolated some of these terms and copied them into manuscripts that were not current or were not featured in earlier manuscripts. They got added in by the copiers, okay? And again, I'm not that worked up over it because even if they don't belong in there originally, they would be included in the things like these, all right? Adultery. How far did we get on Sunday? We got down through lewdness, didn't we? Yes, we got down through lewdness. I gave you the first four. Adultery, fornication, and I like the word fornication. I think it's very useful, in particular because it's so blunt, because it's so archaic, because it's so in the face of this lost and dying world that doesn't think there's such a thing as fornication. They don't see anything wrong. They say, well, hey, it's natural. It feels good. Do it. I dislike the translation immorality only because, again, we live in a fuzzy day and age in which, you know, it's not that immoral. Or if it's immoral for one person, it may not be immoral for another person. And what's moral and immoral is just kind of a fuzzy difference anyway. And even if it's kind of immoral, it's only a little immoral. Immorality is kind of viewed as a social faux pas in some respects. That, well, okay, maybe the person's just a little immoral, but come on, that's their private life. It doesn't affect their job performance or their, and that's how our culture has redefined immorality. See? And anyway, I porneia is the Greek word, and in pornos and pornuo and all the cognate forms, it does reference fornication. I don't mind the Elizabethan English in this. I like it, actually. The Elizabethan English for fornication is quite useful in the bluntness of the text. Interesting, both those items, though, the adulteries and the fornications, they come from the heart. They were a part of Jesus' message when he says, you're all worked up about washing your hands before you eat. It's not what you put into your mouth that's going to defile you. It's what's coming out of your heart. Jesus preached that message on probably several occasions because Matthew's record is worded differently than Mark's record in some respects. And so as Jesus preached against adultery, as Jesus preached against fornication, say, it's clear. You know, there'll be people that'll throw it in your face and say, Jesus never preached against homosexuality. Yes, he did. Because he preached on fornication. And he validated Moses. He said Moses wrote in the law of Moses, and he validated the law of Moses. Anyway, the moikeia vocabulary, it comes from the heart. That's why we need to have a new heart. We need to be renewed in our thinking. Matthew 15:19 and Mark 7:21. Likewise, the fornications, the porneias, they come out of the heart. Same passages, Matthew 15:19 and Mark 7:21. Also, it is tantamount to idolatry. It's part of that list when Paul was preaching about which amounts to idolatry. Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3:5. There are lots of passages in the New Testament that have lists of sins. And because there are so many of these passages that list these sins, a lot of times they get confused on the part of the scribes that are copying these manuscripts. You ever do that? You ever sing a hymn, and you're singing a hymn lyric, and then you conflate two different hymns together because you just got kind of twisted around a little bit. You started the first half of Amazing Grace, and you kind of ended with something that was a different hymn because they were similar, all right? Scribes, it's human. We do that. Scribes do the same thing. And when you have lists of sins, it's easy to kind of have one in your mind and write it into the other manuscript in the other place. Because Colossians 3:5 says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Idolatry. Sin amounts to idolatry, in particular when you surrender to it. When you reject the Spirit and you surrender to your flesh, you have made your own flesh, your own sin nature, your own idol. It's tantamount to idolatry. And what I love about that verse so much is because that verse 5 comes on the heels of verses 1 through 4 that speak about our new position in Christ. All right, we're not saying these people are the goody two-shoes because they don't do that kind of stuff. Those people are the baddies because they do that kind of stuff. No, we're looking at our new position in Christ. We've been raised up with Christ. We should be seeking the things above where Christ is. Seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You have a life in Christ. Live it. Because all this carnality filth is not your life in Christ. That's the old man. That's idolatry. See, so the position should motivate our actions. Colossians is teaching really the same doctrine that Galatians teaches, right? We have the Holy Spirit. We're in Christ. We're given the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of the Holy Spirit. You won't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So it's tantamount to idolatry. It amounts to idolatry. All right, the fourth item, and then where we ran out of time on Sunday, the lewdness or the sensuality. And it's interesting because these steps are getting further and further and further away, but you realize that these are the attitudes that lead towards those other ones. See? And the world would tell you that, well, you can be sensual as long as you don't do the deed. You know, well, wait a minute. If the attitude is a lewd attitude, that's just as bad, okay? Got to be careful when you say that, though, because some people would just say, well, if it's just as bad, I might as well do it all. May it never be, all right? Like I say, catch it at the attitudinal stage, you have less to confess, all right? And you have less scar tissue to undo, and you have less damage to overcome if you can catch it at the attitudinal stage. So catch it when it's simply sensuality. All right? If it's simply sensuality, well, then confess that, deal with that, and stop it there before it gets to impurity, before it gets to immorality, before it gets to adultery. All right? Asalgeia. Asalgeia. 10 New Testament uses, including Mark 7. Not the Matthew parallel, though. That's interesting. But in Mark's record, when Jesus is preaching about out of the heart come these things, in the Mark manuscripts, asalgeia appears, but not in the Matthew manuscripts, except in those Matthew manuscripts where the scribes brought it into Matthew from Mark. Okay? That's what we're dealing with when we're dealing with, we didn't have photocopy machines, right? And even with modern computers, there's still typographical errors that creep in. It's called human error. Anyway, the same attitude of sensuality, it's a attitudinal sin, a mental attitude sin of sensuality, and it's featured in Romans 13 in the list that says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. Let's take a look at that. Romans 13, if you're not familiar with this. I enjoy this. It's better than 1 John 1:9, right? 1 John 1:9 is remedial. 1 John 1:9 is first aid for after you sin and when you need to deal with it and get back in fellowship. Romans 13 is preventative. Romans 13 is prophylactic. In that regard, in terms of preventative, okay? It's a medical term. All right. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like walk by means of the Spirit. Galatians says walk by means of the Spirit. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Romans says put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to his lusts. All right, Romans 13. Let us behave properly. And again, it's not do this and you be a good person, you make God happy. It's, you are a child of God, live that way. So, verse 11 says, knowing the time, it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. I mean, we could be in glory today. The night is almost gone, the day is near, therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality. So there's your porneia and your asalgeia. Not in strife and jealousy. Those are the attitudes of the unbeliever, the attitudes of the flesh, a carnal believer or an unbeliever. Take that off. That's the old man. That's the old nature. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the new nature. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Because when you're wearing Christ, guess what? No one who is born of God sins. That new nature is not going to sin. When you're led by the Spirit, you're not going to sin. So put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. So think about what's the positional truth reality and then make that reality practical every day. Start your day that way. I mean, don't you get dressed first thing in the morning or whatever. You know, you don't get dressed on accident, right? Nobody gets dressed on accident. You decide, right? You open your dresser drawer, you go in your closet, or I don't know wherever you get dressed, all right? But wherever you get dressed, you're the one choosing either the tuxedo or the wetsuit or, you know, the ballerina outfit, whatever it is you're going to wear that day, you're going to choose. And if you need help, you know, choose what you're going to wear. I found a lot of times I saved myself a lot of trouble because somebody here in the church gave me a pastor shirt, which I'm very thankful for. Because when I wear that pastor shirt, it kind of diminishes the orneriness, right? There was I shouldn't even confess to this, but I was at a place with Pastor Cliff and Terry, and we were in Houston, and I'm wearing my pastor shirt, and then and the hostess at the door was taking our names, and and getting our table ready for us. They wanted to know what my name was. And I gave them a name. And then I said, do you think I'm telling you the truth or do you think I'm lying to you? And they said, well, you're a pastor. I hope you're not lying to me. And that's when I looked down and said, oh. All right, sorry. So the point being, if you're wearing a shirt that says pastor, or you're wearing a shirt that says Austin Bible Church or whatever, if you've got a bumper sticker on your car, the fish bumper sticker, does that influence? I mean, do you really want to be a jerk in public with a fish bumper sticker on your car? What are you doing? Maybe it's just the last little goad you need to, you know, walk the straight and narrow. But really, biblically here, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to his lust. You want to be wearing Christ and do what? It doesn't work like that. If you're going to do that, you're going to take off Christ. You're going to put that old coat back on. Okay? Anyway. Paul Harkey sings that song about the old coat and the new coat. And that's kind of neat. You put it on. That's why he gave it to you. 1 Peter 4:3, the sensuality is also a feature of Peter's sin list when he talks about the desire of the Gentiles. The desire of the Gentiles. 1 Peter 4:3. We can use similar language. You know, there's ways that unbelievers live, and believers can do the same sin, but it's not the lifestyle of the believer. It's not the lifestyle in Christ. And so the way of the Gentiles. And of course, Jews can commit sins too, but their sins, the Romans 2 sins, are more of the self-righteous, prideful, religious depravity, not the immoral depravity of the Romans 1 crowd, of the Gentile crowd. And so he talks about the desire of the Gentiles. The time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality. And there's our first one. Also, again, he leads it off in his list. Lusts, epithumia, drunkenness, carousing. And you might not be sinning, but you're looking for it. Okay? That's carousing. Drinking parties and abominable idolatries. And in all this, so there's another list of it there. It's included here as part of the desire of the Gentiles. It is the lifestyle of the unregenerate. It's the lifestyle of the unregenerate. That's why we identify and say, that's not us anymore. Used to be, but I'm saved now, thank God. And in all this, they're surprised. You do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Oh, you're too good for us now, huh? Boy, you used to run with us. I remember. You could outdrink all of us. And now look at you, right? You got Jesus. You got all religious on us. It won't last. You'll be back. You're not better than us. Who do you think you are? And so they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Okay? And thankfully, we're now the living, whereas they're still the dead. It's the whole attitude of sensuality. We go on from there to idolatry. We already saw in Colossians 3:5 that many of these things are already tantamount to idolatry. In this list, idolatry gets its own item. In the Galatians 5 list, idolatry gets its own item. Idolatria. And it's kind of an interesting aspect where the Greek word is actually what gives us our English word. It's a transliteration, not a translation. Latria is when you're serving a vision. You're serving something that you see. You've exchanged the glory of the invisible God for something that's not God, an image in the form of corruptible man or animals or the creation or yourself. I think self-idolatry is the most pathetic idolatry that's out there, but my opinion. Idolatria. And curious, by the way, what's very close to the word for idolatry that comes from the same Edo stem of what you can see is the vocabulary for entertainment. If you think about entertainment and people that want to view entertainment. They want to view a spectacle. They want to view something fun. They want their senses to be stimulated. That's why sensuality and idolatry and these things are so connected. You know, church is not entertainment. You want to enter, there's much better entertainment. All right, go to a Round Rock Express baseball game or do something. Right? If you want entertainment, go get an entertainment. It's not sinful. It's not wrong. Go get an entertainment. But church is not entertainment. This is our worship. And that's an entirely different kind of latria. Okay? The latria part of idolatria is our worship. Our spiritual service of worship is our latria. Anyway, idolatry was included in Colossians 3:5. It was included in the desire of the Gentiles in 1 Peter 4:3. The things that Gentiles will serve as gods and they worship and they're devoted to. That's idolatry. When you substitute God, anything for God, as an aspect of devotion and service, that's idolatry. And you can turn your career into an idol, your job into an idol, your marriage into an idol, your family into an idol. You can turn anything, yourself into an idol. All right? Idolatry is in this list. If you walk by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the idolatry of the flesh. Sorcery. This is the drug use we were talking about, the pharmakia. All right, pharmakia, where we get our term pharmacy, pharmaceuticals. Pharmakeia, two times, not a lot in the New Testament, much more in the Old Testament, by the way. The Old Testament dealt more with the sorcery and the magicians and the soothsayers and the other crowd. In the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar has an entire staff dedicated to this, right? It's like a department. Our president has a secretary of the treasury and a secretary of defense and a secretary of state. And we've got different cabinet level officers and so forth. In the ancient world, and actually not that long ago in world history, but in the ancient world, kings would have soothsayers and magicians and fortune tellers and other demoniacs, all right, other spellcaster types. If you get yourself a Daniel notebook, you'll find, I call it the Supernatural Advisory Board for King Nebuchadnezzar. But the sorceries here, the desire, what is sorcery? What is tapping into demonic empowerment for some kind of effect? All right. Why do you want to cast a spell? Is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit not sufficient? What stimulation are you attempting to produce in your mind? All right. And for this, you know, I don't have a whole lot of scripture because, like I say, it's only used twice. But when I read Ecclesiastes and I read what Solomon attempted to do, because he attempted this. And he explored, when you read Ecclesiastes 2:1 and following, I said to myself, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Right? Life is short, have fun, play hard. If it feels good, do it. Test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself. And behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it is madness. All right? And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine while my mind was guiding me wisely. You know, wouldn't it be fun if I could write a proverb drunk? Right? Wouldn't it be great if I could write a psalm? You know, what kind of psalms do I write? We had choir practice last night and never mind. We were discussing the nature of the music. And how it might improve the quality of the music if we could break out some of the whiskey. Yeah, well, I don't know. May not help, but never mind. It certainly wouldn't hurt. That's right. It certainly wouldn't have hurt, at least in my alto line I was assigned. I explored with my mind how to stimulate my body with wine when my mind was guiding me wisely, how to take hold of folly until I could see what good there is for the sons of man to do under heaven. the few years of their lives. Well, it's short anyway, so let's have fun now. All right. Before you know it, I'm going to be too old and wrinkly to have some of this fun, so let's have as much of it now as I can. Wait a minute. Is that what it's about? I enlarged my works. I built houses for myself. Now, there you go. Here's another. Let's just accumulate stuff, because he who dies with the most toys wins. So let's just enlarge our works. Houses, planted vineyards, made gardens and parks for myself, and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. You know, he's not getting down in the dirt, dude. He's, of course, telling his slaves to do that. I bought male and female slaves, had homeborn slaves. Anyway, the ways that people find to stimulate their, I mean, if getting drunk is the only way you can have fun, how miserable is your life? What are you doing? All right? Because the fruit of the Spirit is joy, love, joy, peace. I mean, man. Father, I thank you for your truth. I thank you for tonight. I thank you for the blessing of your word. I thank you for all the ways that you provide exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. Father, I do ask that you would open our eyes to these realities, help us to understand what our application is in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, in walking by means of the Spirit, in to observe every one of these passages of Scripture, and none of them are legalistic. There's not a single passage whereby a list of sins is put forth so that we can keep a list and make our God happy and be good people and be better than the bad people. Father, all of these are reminders of who we are in Christ and what is appropriate for the body of Christ and what is absolutely incompatible, because it's the old walk. It's the old walk in the flesh. It's the old walk in darkness. We want no part of it. The time past is sufficient. Father, however long we had in darkness before we got saved, or however long we had in darkness in reversion after we were saved, however long, that's long enough. Father, today is a day to move forward and put the past behind us. That's long enough. Today is a day to walk in the light, and I thank you for that. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.